My subject today is a report to you about a conversation I had with the devil. And he talked too much, frankly. I have appreciated the spirit in which you have entered into this subject since it was published. Many of you have called to ask if he mentioned your name in our conversation. I will certainly respect the confidentiality of what he said to me about several of you. My text is from Revelation, the third chapter, on page 1074, just a verse or two. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Would you pray with me silently for a moment? In Christ's name, amen. It was one of those large community gatherings that our town is noted for, held in the beautiful ballroom of the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. I had been invited to give the invocation at the gathering. I love to do that because it enables me to speak a good word for Jesus Christ in a place where a word might not be spoken. It also enables me to feel in touch with the broad cross-section of the community and to stay in touch with things and to meet new people. And hardly before I got into the ballroom and my eyes were adjusted to the lighting there, I was confronted by this well-dressed, tanned, attractive man, and there was an intensity about him, and he said to me, "Do you know who I am?" Of course, I didn't know who he was. I hadn't had a chance to know who he was. But I said to him, "No, but I want to know who you are." And he said, "I'm the devil, in charge of spiritual disruption in the Sun Belt in general and in Atlanta in particular." And I thought, my, my, this man is into his cups. The happy hour has gone on too long for him. My next thought was that Bella Abzug is going to be upset that the devil is not a woman. And but I said, "Well, I'm glad to know who you are." And he said, I've been wanting to get to know you. I've been hearing a lot about you and your church, and I have been smoking over the competition in a sense of the word, and I felt that if I could get to know you and you could understand something about me, that we could come to a working arrangement of some kind that would be mutually satisfactory. In return, of course, he said, for certain things that you could do for me and that I might do for you. I must say to you that there was an intensity about him that bothered me. But I decided to flatter him a bit, and so I said to him, "Well, I have observed your work now for many years and noted the havoc that you play in the life of many people, people whom I love and cherish. And as a matter of fact, often when they get in trouble, they say to me, 'You know, preacher, the devil made me do it.' He said, 'You know, you have made my day.'" Because that slogan, "The devil made me do it," was my slogan. That earned me my first promotion in the hierarchy of hell. He said, "As a matter of fact, when I coined that slogan, I was in Ludowice, Georgia, in charge of a speed trap. And when that campaign caught on, they promoted me to Fort Lauderdale, where I was put in charge of the college spring break." And I'll tell you, that was dynamite. It reduces that town to nothing almost every spring. And I was promoted from Fort Lauderdale to New York. And we've got things pretty much in control in the Big Apple. So now I'm in Atlanta. And if I do well here, and I intend to, I'm going to be promoted to the chief devil of them all in you know where. And he said, if you're interested and will take a minute, I'll tell you how we do it. Well, I said, well, I'm interested in how you do it, and I want to know how you do it, so I'll listen for a minute, but you got to remember I've got to go up there to that head table and have the invocation in a few minutes. He said, it won't take long. And he said, basically, our foundational approach to everything is simply this. We tell everybody there is plenty of time. Don't you worry about anything at all. There's plenty of time. Many people die without ever writing a will because they think there's plenty of time. A Russian poet, Denis Levitov, once penned a line that said, life is richer lived among paths not taken. And that really is our approach to everything, to encourage people to not take the vital paths that they need to take because there is ample time. Many a life is a scramble of the clutter of things not done because there is ample time. Why worry about your relationship with your spouse? There's ample time. Or your relationship with your children or your church, because there is ample time. Because while we were busy here and there, it was gone. And he said, you know, if I can master the southern accent and begin to whisper it into the air of many of the members of your church and the citizens of the community of Atlanta, the strategy is going to work here, and it's going to work pretty well. He said, you know, I say things like, don't worry about your marriage. There's plenty of time to be tender, to be communicative, to stop all this fighting. There's plenty of time. And you know it's working in Atlanta because last year there were more divorces in Fulton County than marriages. And in America in general, 2 out of every 4 marriages end in divorce. And the prediction is that 70% of the people who get married in 1987, that their marriages will ultimately end in divorce. As a matter of fact, the first marriage in America lasts about 6 years and 4 months on an average. It's working. There's plenty of time, I tell them. And I say to all of the parents, don't you worry about teaching your children about the values that never age. Let them watch television. Don't force church on them. Let them make their own decision about whether or not they want to go to church. There's plenty of time. Let them go to Sunday school spasmodically. But don't let them get wearied by the steady habit of a thing like perfect attendance at Sunday school. He said, you know, it was my program of telling that there was ample time that led to the church doing away with those little Sunday school pins that promoted attendance. I remember when you were a little chubby boy, you had a Sunday school pin that reached to your waist because your mom and daddy insisted that you go to Sunday school. We don't do that anymore. There's plenty, 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 plenty of time. Why, as a matter of fact, 60% of the children in America have never been to Sunday school. And in the Presbyterian Church in particular, your enrollment dropped 20,000 last year. So this thing is working. I hate to tell you this, preacher. I hate to tell you that you're in an organization that's in a slump. But we believe that the Presbyterian Church across America will become the showcase for this concept because you Presbyterians are so relaxed about everything concerning the vital signs of your church life. You've lost 116,000 members in the last 3 years and 28% of your total membership since 1966. I'm telling Presbyterians all over the country, don't worry, there's plenty of time. You can change this trend any time you want to. There's plenty of time. Well, I was stunned by his remarks, because I will tell you that his strategy is irresistible. If you believe there is plenty of time to get around to the things that are vital and necessary and important and preeminent in life, then the temptation is irresistible, because it leaves all of your time to focus on yourself, to do the things that you want to do, when you want to do it, as you want to do it. And you so easily forget that God called a man a fool who could only talk about my barns, my goods, my soul, myself, and my capacity to make merry. And the very night after he said that, he died. There's plenty of time. This concept has produced a bestseller in America, Looking Out for Number One. It has spawned the concept, winning through intimidation. It has made of this generation so focused on themselves the me generation. And the modus operandi of this concept, as it plays itself out in daily life, comes down to, if it feels good, do it. There's plenty of time. I was jolted back to reality as I talked to this regional devil, because he said, you know, take you for example. You're only 52 years old. You've got some capacities, but time is running out on you in the ministry. Why would you want to devote your time to the ministry, particularly in a church that's declining? And if you will come to a meeting of minds with us, we can do things for you. You can do things for us. But I must tell you that we take very few preachers after age 60. We want them in the prime of their ministry, right where you are. He said, you know, your friend, Dr. Self, I've been talking to him. In fact, he told me that I surely should be talking to you. Dr. Self told me about a Baptist preacher that quit the ministry and went to selling moonshine whiskey. And one of his members, former members, said to him, why did you quit the ministry and now you're selling moonshine whiskey? He said, to tell you the truth, I'm making more money and I'm dealing with a better class of people. There is ample time. And then he said to me, I must be very blunt with you. You are in for a rough time. The Peachtree Presbyterian Church in Atlanta is a strong church. We intend to weaken it. We intend to weaken you if we can. We want that church of yours to stop growing. And you know, there are some of your members who are saying quietly that it's too big. It ought not to grow anymore. And we are going to enable them to complain louder and louder and louder. We want your church to stop giving. People naturally resist giving. You know, the root, money, the love of money is the root of all evil. My father, who is now devil emeritus, retired, really worked on cultivating people's resistance to giving. In fact, he wrote a book, Excuses for Not Giving. We want your church to stop caring for people. You're doing too much in the community. All this business of building homes for the homeless and feeding the poor and clothing the naked, it's not something that we intend to tolerate very long. We intend to step up our efforts against you and against your church. We intend to tell your people and the staff every step of the way, don't be so concerned about all this. There is ample time. Now let me pinpoint it a bit for you, preacher. I know you're in a hurry and you want to get up there and say your prayer, but I want to pinpoint this concept a bit. We not only tell your people that there is ample time to get around to the things that really matter, but we tell them further that nothing has to be decided today. We tell them that to cause them to hold back, to hedge, to procrastinate on every vital decision concerning their church and their spiritual life. We say to them, hold back on your attendance. Don't let it become a steady habit. Make your decision Sunday morning. Keep your options open to the last minute, so if something better comes up, you don't go to church that day. After all, there are 4 Sundays in a month, and some months have 5. You don't have to get all excited about going to church. And we are stepping that up in regards to your church because you've enlarged your sanctuary. And our intention is never to see it full at 11 o'clock and 9:30. Because a full church is bad, bad for our business. And we sure are telling them, don't you use those shuttles. The very idea of being bussed into your church. For God's sake, go down there and get yourself a parking place. Now, we're not going to tell them it will save the church $1 million in building parking spaces and decks if they ride the shuttle. We don't want them to know that, and don't you mention it. We are getting them to hedge in every area of vital commitment. And frankly, we know that if the church isn't full, you're going to get discouraged. And people who visit are going to look around and say, this must be God's remnant. So we tell them, don't be regular in your church attendance. And we also tell them to hold back on their service. You're always preaching from your pulpit that it takes an army of volunteers to make this church work. And we are telling them at the same time, oh, don't bother about that. There are 7,400 members of that church. Let somebody else do it. You wait until next year or the year after when things are more convenient for you. You don't need to volunteer to do anything. Hold back. Wait. And where we are really doing a job is we're telling your people hold back on their giving. You know, it takes you 6 weeks to round up all the pledges every year, and about a third of the members never get around to making a pledge. And those who do are giving on the average of about 3 cents out of every dollar. And yet it's a very wealthy congregation. You know, Presbyterians are among the wealthiest people in America. Someone has said that the Presbyterian Church is really the Republican Party at prayer. It must be discouraging to you, preacher. You've tithed all your life. That's what your mom and daddy taught you. In many years, you give more than 10% of your gross income. It must be discouraging to you that your people, who can afford everything they want, give about 3 cents out of a dollar to the church. We tell them to hold back. You don't need to make a decision today. We tell them also to hold back on joining. You've only lived in Atlanta 29 years. You just don't know how long you're going to be here. Why get actively involved in a church? Kind of reminds you of the couple you had in Hinesville, doesn't it? Who were engaged for 23 years. Hold back. Hedge. And one of the areas we work the hardest is we tell your people, please don't cultivate a devotional life. Don't start reading your Bible regularly. Don't start sitting down with friends and discussing a passage of Scripture together. Don't develop a sense of fellowship, because that's bad. You might find yourself growing as a Christian if you do that. We tell your people, you're too busy. You're just too busy to get involved with a rinky-tink thing like a devotional when you got to go and run a bank or build a building or buy some land and sell it at a profit. You know, Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. We don't want your people to examine their lives. And Wordsworth, one of your men of letters, says, there's not a man who lives who hath not known his God like ours. We certainly don't want any of your people to feel in the quietness of a devotional time the sense of the nearness of God. Well, I had to go. They were looking for me at the head table. It was time for me to do that invocation, so I walked away. He caught me by my jacket. And then he said, listen, Harrington, And the tone of his voice had changed. There was nothing friendly in that voice anymore. There was only hostility there. He said, "Listen, Harrington, I have come to this city to do a job. The church is too strong here. The church that you serve has been a problem for us, and we are going to put a stop to it." And as I walked away, I remembered what Paul had written, that we struggle against principalities and powers, the prince of darkness in this world. Well, I made my prayer, and when the dinner was over, I left quickly. And I decided when my car came that I would drive down Peachtree Road and look at the great churches built along that street. And I passed them all. Wyuka Road Baptist, Peachtree Road Methodist. I drove down to the Cathedral of St. Philip, across the street, Second Postalian Baptist. I turned around at the street in front of Christ the King, our Roman Catholic neighbors. Now, as I drove back, retracing my steps up Peachtree Road, I turned down Roswell Road, and I saw with great gratitude this great church standing there. And I remembered something. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I gave thanks. I remembered the inscription on the face of this pulpit, "The word of the Lord endures forever." But I went home troubled and discouraged. Sarah was already in bed when I got home, so I dressed in my pajamas and went down to my study and sat for a while. And I flipped through the book that I always turn to when I'm troubled, and I found our text for today. John in exile on the island of Patmos. The Roman emperors were persecuting the Christians on the mainland. He wrote a strange book back home to Asia Minor called the Book of Revelation. And in that book he penned these words, "I know you well, you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So I must punish you unless you turn from your indifference." I tell you, those words have the ring of truth. Many of us do hold back, and by so doing, we weaken the Church of Jesus Christ. Many of us are indifferent and must be challenged to face up to that reality. Many of us who name His name are holding back. We have told ourselves that there is plenty of time. And so I want, for a moment or two, as I end this story, to put the challenge of our faith squarely before you. What is our task? What is our task? Our task is to be good models of Christian living, so that others, seeing us, will see something of Christ in you and in me. For Christ in us is not only the hope of glory, it is the hope of our time. Baron von Hugel once articulated the four requirements for sainthood in the Roman Catholic family. He said, "For to be a saint, you must be loyal to the faith. You must be heroic, having courage. You must be endowed with powers beyond ordinary human capacity. And you must be possessed with a sense of radiance and joy." And Paul wrote that we are all called to be saints, good models of Christian living. There's an old rabbinic statement: every child born into the world has a message to deliver. So do you, and so do I. And the message in life and with lips is that Christ can and will make a difference. Christ has made a difference in your life and in mine, and others can see him in us. That is our task. And it starts us for being models for Jesus Christ. There are some things we can do beginning now. We can refuse to order our social life around the cocktail hour. We can refuse to share even in listening to destructive gossip. We can refuse to affirm anything that smacks of bigotry. We can refuse to treat anyone, any person, as anything less than a child of God for whom Christ died. Our task is to be good models for Jesus Christ. What will be required? Our best. Our best. Only the best will do for Jesus Christ. Look around you. Look at all that God has provided for us here. This beautiful place for worship. Several times a week I have been coming into this sanctuary just to sit and to pray. I'm trying to get used to this new place in which I'm called to preach. I always feel the presence of Christ here, and especially when we gather here together for worship. Don't you feel his presence too? And God has provided all of this for us to serve him. I became friends with many of the workers who built these facilities, and one man in particular who was very active in his own church became a particularly close friend, a black man. I liked him very much and still do. One day he said to me as he was working around here and we were talking, he said, "Preacher, God," I'm quoting him, "God has raised up for himself a church here." I wonder. Because you see, I must tell you that the jury is still out on that. It is not settled that all of this is going to be wonderful. It depends solely on what we do with it. If we gather here as selfish people, interested only in ourselves, then nothing will come up. If we gather here a people who refuses to accept the mandate of our heritage and the potential of our opportunity under God, a people who will become God's frozen rather than his chosen people, nothing will come of all this. But if here, in this place, where there is a hurt, we heal it. Where there is hunger, we give a piece of bread. Where there is nakedness, we provide clothing. Where the forces for good are hard pressed, they find us standing beside them and behind them. If here where the poor have fallen, we are lifting them. If here where people are fearful, they find faith. If here where burdens bring darkness, they find light. Then and only then can it be said, and will it be said, that God, for his own glory, has raised up for himself a church. May it be so. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Take what has been said and use it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.